Well, happy Thanksgiving and happy New Year to you all. To those of you who are new to Christian liturgy, this is the first Sunday in Advent and the first day of the Christian New Year, according to the Christian calendar. And instead of beginning in January, we start with the Advent season. And this makes a lot of sense when you think about it, because that's where our story begins. It's where our Christian story starts off, before the birth of Jesus. It's a time when the days are getting shorter and darkness is getting thicker, and we long for the light. We long for the light in this season, and that longing is something that we need to tap into and make the most of. It's a time for us to pause and pay attention to the longing within us as we long for the sunshine to return. Maybe you're feeling some of that longing tonight. Maybe you didn't go home for Thanksgiving and you're feeling homesick. Maybe you did go home for Thanksgiving and you wish you hadn't. Maybe you're missing loved ones who you weren't with for the holidays or who have died. Maybe you're hoping for some breakthrough or change or some answered prayer in your life, and you're waiting and waiting and waiting and longing for God to deliver you or to change things in your life. Maybe you're a kid or a kid at heart, and you're hoping for a special Christmas gift and longing for something that you could have as your own. Or maybe you're a sophisticated Washington person and you're thinking about the brokenness of the world, whether in Ferguson or in Fallujah or somewhere where your attention is focused. All of this is a longing. It's a deep longing that we all feel, we all share. It's focused in different ways in our hearts, but we all share this kind of longing. There was a time before sin entered the world when everything was good and everything was right, and when God and humanity lived together at peace with one another. But then we rebelled, we turned away from God, and the results were disastrous. Sin separated us from God and left us with this God-shaped void. That's what Blaise Pascal called it, that God-shaped vacuum within us, longing for it to be filled. We tried everything to fill it, and we couldn't fill it with anything except for God. So, to one degree or another, we all feel what Isaiah cried out about in the beginning of tonight's Old Testament lesson, Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Think of a grieving, wailing widow at a tombstone crying for her husband to return from the grave. This is Isaiah crying out for God to return, wailing and grieving for him to break through the barrier of sin and come to the rescue, to set the world to rights. Save us, Lord. Rend the heavens. Come to the rescue. And of course, that's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? That's what we celebrate in Christmas. On the very first Christmas, the angels sang and the shepherds and the wise men worshipped that God had indeed come down, that God had torn the heavens open and come in the person of Jesus Christ to save people from sin. Why then do we go back to this time year after year after year and think about what it was like before Christ? Why do we relive the heartache of the darkness before Jesus? The light has dawned, but there's still a lot of darkness. The light has dawned, there's still a lot of darkness. Out there in the world and in here in our hearts, there's still a lot of darkness. The world and our hearts are weighed down by sin. And so there's this deep sense of longing for God to set the world to rights. And that's what Advent is all about, that deep sense of longing. And tapping into that longing, it's an early Christmas gift to us. God calls us to make use of it. It's a gift God gives us that we might grow in faith and hope and love. So tonight I want to meditate on these passages that we've been given these lessons and think about what are we to do with this deep sense of longing? How are we to make the most of it? We'll just walk through Isaiah 64 and then 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 together. Before we do, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this new season of Advent, for a new year. And Lord, we want to draw close to you in Advent. We want to be near you and know your presence and walk with you step by step to Christmas. So will you open your word to us and help us to see you in it? And we pray that none of us would leave here unchanged by your word. So speak to us through it, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 64, page 528. I'd like to do a devotional tonight, basically dealing with this idea of God tearing the heavens or rending the heavens. And think about some different tears that happened or will happen in the future. So I'll organize my thoughts in four points. Calling out to God to rend our hearts, to rend the curtain, to rend good and evil, and to bind us together. Rend our hearts, rend the curtain, rend good and evil, and bind us together. So first of all, rending our hearts from Isaiah 64. The starting point for Advent, the starting point to make the most of this season is humility before the Lord. Humility before the Lord. As we call out to him to rend the heavens, we also must call upon him to rend our hearts. This is where things begin for us. I'm using this old-fashioned word rend in place of another word, a word that we stole from the Greek language, a word schism, and it sounds just pretty much like that in Greek, schizo. I'll never forget when I first read through Mark's gospel in Greek when I was, I think, a seminary student. When I first reading through it, I came across this word, schizo. And I knew it. I knew it back from medicine, like schizophrenia, you know, the split personalities. This means to tear, to split. And I'll never forget the surprise of encountering it in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel. Mark writes, "And when Jesus came up out of the waters," chapter 1, verse 10, "when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens schizoed, being torn apart. Saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You're my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" And when I read this, I thought, how ironic that we would find this here, because there's a schism happening here, a split happening here, but it's not like any schism that we typically encounter. Think of how we usually use this word. Think about the great schism of 1054 between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. Think about schisms in the church in modern day, within the Anglican Communion, between the Global South and the West. Or think about other kinds of splits that happen, you know, a breakup in a relationship or a breakup between partners in business, that kind of split. This is how we typically use this word or this idea, right? This rending is a tearing apart for bad, a tearing apart that divides. Can any kind of schism be good news? This particular one was at the beginning of Mark chapter 1. The heavens were split open, the Spirit descended upon Jesus, and God the Father proclaimed his love and his pleasure in his Son Jesus. And it's no accident that Mark describes this moment at Jesus' baptism using this word schizo, because he's reminding us of Isaiah. Mark loved to quote Isaiah. It was one of his favorite Old Testament books, and he meditated on it all the time, and he loved to reference it. So I'm confident that when Mark wrote about Jesus' baptism, he had this verse, Isaiah 64:1, in mind. Mark understood and believed that God was doing in Christ what Isaiah had longed for when Isaiah cried out, "Oh Lord, would you please tear the heavens and come down?" And that's what Mark believed was happening in Jesus' baptism. So there at the Jordan River, Jesus comes up out of the water and God says, "I have torn the heavens. And in my beloved Son, I'm with you now, and in him I'm well pleased. But after God tore the heavens open, and after he came down, he didn't rescue his people in the way that Isaiah was expecting, nor John the Baptist for that matter. And the rest of Mark's gospel explains why. I'll leave that for you to read. But let's keep reading through Isaiah 64 to see what Isaiah was hoping God would do when he split the heavens and came down. Isaiah hoped that God would somehow intervene and come to the aid of his people as he had done before when he rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, as we've been studying for many weeks this fall. Isaiah begged God to come down again as he had done when he brought the plagues upon Egypt. And when he split the waters, there's another in the Septuagint, another use of the word schizo, when God split the waters and the people passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. Isaiah is longing for God to come down as he did at Mount Sinai, and he lit the mountain on fire. So Isaiah 64, the second half of verse 1 through 3. Come down again, said Isaiah, so that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. Those were the good old days. Those were the happy times when God tore open the heavens and sent the plagues on Egypt. When God came to the rescue of his people. But that wasn't what Jesus' ministry was like at all. When you read in Mark's gospel after the baptism, what Isaiah wanted, Jesus didn't do, did he? Because in Jesus' day, God's people were still enslaved with sin, just like they had been when Isaiah wrote what he wrote. Isaiah knew the problem of apostasy when he wrote chapter 64. He knew that his people were a far cry from Mount Sinai. They had long ago turned away from God and turned to other idols, the idols of the land of Canaan. So Isaiah knew that it was because of their own sin that God was far away. It was because of their own sin that there was this schism between them and God. Listen to how he described it in verses 5 and 6. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean. Isaiah describes it, this separation between them and God, in terms of an infectious disease. We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Because of their sin, they were separated from God, and so without God, they felt as helpless as a leaf blown by the wind. The second half of verse 6. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So they were desperately in need of God, but separated from him because of this great schism caused by sin. So verse 7. There's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. That's the problem. That's the terrible problem caused by sin. It's this great gulf between God and mankind. And that leads us to the beginning of Advent, the starting point for the Advent season, verses 8 and 9. In longing for God, we're longing for our own transformation. When we're longing for God to tear open the heavens, we're also longing for him to tear open our hearts and to bring us to a place of humility. Because unless God cleanses us of sin, we don't want him to come down. Unless he cleanses us of sin, his coming down would be deadly. If God comes down again as before, shaking the mountains, and he finds our hearts closed to him and we're not covered somehow, we will most certainly be consumed by his brilliant, white-hot holiness. So we have to begin with a rending of our hearts. Read what Isaiah says in verses 8 and 9. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please, look, we are all your people. This is the starting point for Advent. It's not too late to begin your Advent devotionals. Begin them right now at this point in humility before the Lord. Jesus is not at all what we were expecting, not any of us, whether John the Baptist or Isaiah or us. But he is the Savior of the world. And if we're to welcome him into our hearts, we have to come to him in humility. If we're to experience his salvation, we have to become clay in the potter's hands. So as we call out to God to rend the heavens and come down, we also call out to him to rend our hearts, to give us a posture of humility as we come to him in this season. Secondly, if we're to make the most of Advent, we must come to Christmas by way of Good Friday. Just as Mark began his gospel with a schism, he ends his gospel with another schism, another surprising schism. I want to read this to you from the Passion story on Good Friday. Mark writes, "At the ninth hour of that terrible, wonderful day of Good Friday, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." Verse 38. "And the curtain of the temple was schizoed, was torn in two, was ripped apart from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" When Jesus died on the cross, the curtain closing off the Holy of Holies, closing off the Ark of the Covenant, was torn in half from top to bottom, clearly torn in half by God. Perhaps you remember from our study of the tabernacle a few weeks ago that this curtain was a symbol of the barrier between heaven and earth. And this barrier was torn in half. Not a symbol of the sort of upstairs, downstairs of medieval conceptions of heaven and earth, but heaven being the place where God's holiness and God's glory is fully revealed, and the earth being a place where it's enshrouded and hardly visible. And that curtain was torn apart, torn in half when Jesus died. Why was it torn in half? Because Jesus died for our sins as a substitute in our place. And through his broken body and his precious blood, we who put our faith in him can enter into that place, can come into God's presence and not be consumed by his holiness. We're rendered clean by Jesus' death. Again, the remarkable thing about the way Mark puts this in chapter 15 is that he uses this word for split, this word schism, and he uses it in a way of good news. He's telling the good news of another split, a split that causes a union, because usually a split causes a split, doesn't it? You know, a split personality or a split marriage or a banana split, it's a split. But here is a split that leads to fusion, to reconciliation, to unity. It's remarkable. So if we're to make the most of Advent, we first have to rend our hearts. We call out to God to rend the heavens. We have to ask him to rend our hearts. And then we have to come to Christmas by way of Good Friday, by way of this curtain that is rent in two. They say that Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year. You hear it on the radio over and over again. It's great that the whole country celebrates, even if it's mostly a feast of consumerism. It's still great. It's a starting point. But if you haven't yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you haven't yet experienced him in this way, you're missing out on 99% of what Christmas is all about. Because Christmas is about being able to enter into God's presence, to draw near to him. And we get there through this curtain torn in two. The true joy of Christmas is Emmanuel, God with us. And this is a gift that comes through the death of Jesus Christ. This is what makes Mark's schisms so unique. They lead to reconciliation and unity between God and his people. If you believe in Jesus, you will experience the joy of reconciliation with God. If you're already a Christian, then Advent is a time for you to draw near to God too. Like Lent, Advent is a time of penitence, a time of fasting, a time of simplicity for us to be able to set aside things that distract us, to turn off, to unplug, and to connect with God. It's not a time to lose the pounds that you gained over the weekend and Thanksgiving, but it's a time to set aside and draw near to the Lord. All the brilliant lights of Christmas will drown out that single bright flame of Jesus Christ. So we want to simplify and in the darkness be able to focus on that flame, on Jesus. So take some time over Advent to draw near to him through his word, to draw near to him through fasting, through worship, through gathering Tuesday mornings for morning prayer or with your res group, being still before the Lord and drawing near to him through that torn curtain. Rend good and evil is the third one. I want to look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 now, page 847. If we're to make the most of Advent, we have to prepare for the last schism. The last schism, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. That's what our gospel lesson and our New Testament lesson are about this evening. The big surprise of the New Testament is not that God changed his mind about setting the world to rights. He is going to set the world to rights. He's going to make all things new. Rest assured, this is what he's promised to do. The big surprise is that God in his mercy has delayed his judgment. He's delayed his judgment. And so Jesus comes to warn us, to save us, and he gives us time. He gives us time. What we read in Mark 13 is that there will be a day when Jesus returns, in the second advent. He will come as the Son of Man, coming in a cloud of glory, just like God appeared at Mount Sinai. And Jesus will gather all of his followers to him from the four corners of the earth, both those who are living and those whom Paul describes as those who have fallen asleep, Christians who have died and who are waiting for Christ to return. And so much of Thessalonians is about this concern that the Thessalonian Christians had, that some in their church had died. And Paul's writing to reassure them that those people will be united with Christ when he returns. The last judgment will be the last schism. The last judgment will be the last schism because it will result in a final separation, just as in the days of Noah, when those who rejected the Lord perished in the flood. At the last judgment, the wall of separation between God and humanity will finally come completely down, and there will be a flood of God's holiness throughout the earth. And all who are covered by the blood of Christ will be protected. God's holiness will pass over them. Everything else that is distorted by sin will be consumed by God's holiness as he makes all things new. This is a major theme in the Bible. It's repeated over and over again throughout the New Testament. And from what I can tell as I read it, it's not intended to scare people at all. In fact, Paul says at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, we read this, the last verse, "Therefore encourage one another with these words." For the early church, hearing about the last judgment was not something that scared them. It was something that encouraged them because they were waiting on God's justice. They were hoping for God's justice. They were praying that God would indeed someday set the world to rights. Paul goes on to say at the end of the section we read tonight, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 to 11, "God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up." So I don't think we should be frightened by the last judgment, but I do believe that it is a gift from the Lord at Christmas time. And we ought to have to think about this doctrine once a year. This is the Sunday every year in the Christian calendar when we're supposed to think about the Last Judgment and talk about it. And frankly, I don't think any pastor would talk about it if this didn't come around once a year. But we need to talk about it because in thinking about the Last Judgment, this gets at an important part of this longing that we're supposed to feel at Advent, this longing for God to set the world to rights. In particular, we ought to long for reconciliation before the Last Judgment. We ought to long for reconciliation between God and others and between us and our neighbors. I want to talk about each of these things for just a moment. As we meditate on the Last Judgment, it should make us long for reconciliation between God and other people. If we truly love our neighbors, then we will be motivated to share the good news of Christ with them. They have no hope apart from being covered by the blood of Christ. What kind of neighbor am I if my neighbor is sick and I know the cure and I don't tell him? What kind of neighbor am I if my neighbor is in danger and I know how to protect him and I don't? How will they be saved if they don't hear the good news of Jesus? It's a call to us to be moved from complacency to compassion for the sake of our neighbors, to welcome them into our lives, whether small group or life together, fellowships, bring them to lessons and carols, bring them into whatever you're doing in your life with the Lord, invite them to join in. Have compassion on your neighbors rather than complacency. The other way the Last Judgment ought to motivate us is in keeping short accounts with one another and seeking reconciliation with others. I think of Dickens' Christmas Carol, which we listened to as a family this weekend, and I commend it to you. It's such a great story. It's a great Advent devotional. What happens to Ebenezer Scrooge on that Christmas Eve, as he's visited by the ghost of his former partner and visited by the ghosts of Christmas past and present and future? It's an Advent devotional for him. And it's an Advent devotional on the Last Judgment. As soon as Scrooge sees the consequences of his own sin and his own complacency towards others and his own depravity, he hops out of bed. He starts to laugh like a madman. He starts giving away his possessions and setting things right with other people because he sees what is wrong in his life and he wants to make amends. That's the way we ought to respond every time we hear this doctrine every year. We ought to rush out and make things right with those whom we've wronged. Paul exhorts the Thessalonians in chapter 5, keep awake and be sober rather than escaping from the reality of the coming judgment. Keep awake, keep watch. Jesus says the same thing over and over again in Mark 13. Keep awake, keep watch. In other words, live each day wisely as if the Lord would come back at any time. Make the most of the time. As far as it depends upon you, be at peace with one another. Be reconciled to your brother or to your sister. Finally, a word in closing about the meal that we're about to share together. Let the longing of this season drive you to the table of the Lord. Because we long to be with God forever and to be together forever, let's come to the table and keep the feast as Christian believers. Living as we do between the first advent and the second advent of Christ, it's not as if we don't have contact with the Lord on a regular basis. We do all the time. Whenever we gather together as the body of Christ. I read about a minister recently who would always come before his congregation and bow because this is the body of Christ gathered, showing respect and honor to the presence of the Lord and the people. The most precious gift of all for us is communion with God. It's a moment when we're able to experience physically the benefits of reconciliation between God and humanity. If we draw together as one family in communion, we demonstrate to each other and to the Lord and to the cloud of witnesses watching us that we are indeed one. Therefore, if you have something against your brother or against your sister, leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled. Go pass the peace. That's what it's for. Be reconciled. And then come and partake of this feast, because this feast is a sign, a demonstration that we are one. And as we draw together as one family in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, by his blood we are saved. We have nothing to fear in the last judgment. By his blood, we're able to cross this threshold, because that's what communion really is. It's for us to be able to cross the threshold of earth and come into God's presence in heaven. We're going through that torn curtain and into his presence. It's the greatest gift that we have. By his blood, we come together as a family into the Lord's presence. What a great gift. So as we call out to the Lord to rend the heavens and come down, we're asking him also to rend our hearts, to make us humble before him. Lord, you are the potter and we are the clay. We give thanks to him for rending the curtain and opening the doors for us to draw near and draw into his presence. We look forward with confidence and hope that one day he will rend good and evil in that last schism, and he will make all things new. And we call upon him to bind us together as one family that no schism would overtake us, no division would come between us. Think on these things this Advent. Let's pray. We praise you, Almighty God, for the gift of your Son at Christmas, for the hope that we have of everlasting life in him. Let this hope compel us in love for you and love for our neighbors. Fill us with your joy this season, that the world would see in us something that is precious and different and holy and good, and that they would long to have what we have, and that we might share it generously with them. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.